Okay, I'm going to read from 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's on page 311 of the Church Bibles. 2 Samuel 7, page 311. Starting from verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house, that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servants, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness, to make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name, and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods? And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever.
Thank you very much, Anthea. Great stuff. Before we start, let me just apologise for the beeping that you'll hear going on. It's not that we're all in danger of burning to death or anything. It's the burglar alarm. Apparently they've got a problem with it. They're trying to fix it. But for the moment, we'll just have to put up with the beep. Well, beep in the background or not, God wants to speak to us in his word. So let's turn to him and ask for his help. God, our Father, thank you for the story of your word, the Bible. Thank you that it's one story. Thank you that it's a story that's for us today, as well as something that happened in history. We pray as we turn to another chapter in your story, as we look at this part of your word, the Bible, that you'd help us to understand it, to take it to heart, and to see our own place in what you're doing in the world and in history. Amen. Okay, well, I wonder if you've ever thought about the fact that when new leadership comes along, the expectation is high. You know, so Barack Obama elected as president of the US on Wednesday, bonfire night. And in the paper since then, there's been talk of a new era in US politics, or of a new world order that Barack Obama is going to bring about. Rock stars have been giving songs away free in celebration on the internet. Poems have been written by Nobel Literary Award winners. And the Sun newspaper declared that Obama's got the X Factor. I think that's a compliment. I don't think it's an indication that he's going to bring out a Christmas single, but we should probably be ready anyway. I just find it interesting this week looking at the news and thinking, even in our cynical, media-savvy age, something that seems new and fresh comes along and everybody gets excited. We can still get excited at the prospect of what leadership can do, whether it's leadership in Westminster or leadership of our favourite football club. Well, this week we rejoin the story of God restoring his family throughout the Bible as it enters a new phase. A new phase. You see, God has provided his people, his family, the nation of Israel, with new leadership. God's family business is under new management, if you like, in this chapter. King David. And to be fair, for a former shepherd, he's not been doing too badly for himself. Or rather, the Lord has been doing a pretty good job of blessing him and blessing Israel through him. So look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. Rest from their enemies. The Israelites, ever since they'd entered the land, which is where they were heading, having left Egypt when we left them last week, ever since they entered their land eventually, they hadn't really experienced very much rest from their enemies. The book of Judges, if you want to read it at some point in your own time, just talks about how persistently, time and time again, they were plagued by the nations around them, invading them, putting them back into slavery. Sometimes it didn't even feel like they'd really left slavery in Egypt. It was that bad. And it was usually actually God punishing them for the way that they'd been turning to false gods themselves. But all that's now changed with David as we start this chapter. They've got rest from their enemies. Under the Lord's guiding hand, David has led the way in a military but also a spiritual revival amongst the family. In the process, he's seen off Saul, who was bit of a failure king that came before him, who wouldn't really let go of the throne, and the Philistines, who are the sort of the main nation that had caused them problems. And so we get to verse 1, and God has given them rest. Exciting things have already been starting to happen. And so we join this chapter, and expectations are high. And God actually, in this chapter, takes those expectations, and rather than poo-pooing them, He raises them even higher. He ups the ante. He makes it sound more excited. He takes the reorganization under David another step further. And he does so in the promise of a son, which is our first heading. The promise of a son. That's really what this chapter is all about. But before we dig into it, I'd like you to do a little bit of work yourself. So why not turn to the two or three people that you're sat next to. And I'd like you to just glance over the first half of this chapter and see if you can spot a play on words. See if you can spot a play on words. Discuss that in two or threes. I'll give you a hint. If you compare verses 5 and 11, that might help you out. How are we doing? Anyone want to be brave? Who spotted it? Come on, somebody be brave. Come on. Bang on. Thank you, Kerry. David says, I want to build you a house. He sat there in verse 2 in his house and he says to Nathan the prophet, look, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God, symbolises God's presence among his people, lives in a tent. Well, he says, that can't be. God's the real king of the people. He ought to live in a fancy house, palace type thing as well. I want to build God a house. And it seems like a good idea, but when God gets back to David, he turns his suggestion on its head. Verse 5, he says, would you build me a house to dwell in? And then by the time we're getting around to verse 11, he's saying, well, let me tell you, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. You want to build me a house? I'm going to build you a house first. Incidentally, this is sort of open brackets, really. That's how it always works with God. If we want to come to the God of the Bible, and we want to work for him, it starts with him working for us. What the Bible calls being saved by grace. God serves us first before we serve him. That's always the way around it is. Anyway, he says, I'm going to build you a house, but not a house of the sort of the bricks, palace, somewhere to live kind of house. David already had a pretty swanky house like that. No, this house is a dynasty. It's a play on words. God is going to build him a dynastic house, like the House of Windsor, you know, that our queen is a part of. A royal line. A house. And as he promises that, he speaks about David's future heir, who's going to be the start of this royal line, in a pretty dramatic way. Just look at verse 12 to 14. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then verse 14 gets interesting. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Father-son relationship that God is going to have with David's heir. Now, son's not actually a new title to do with God's people. Back in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, if you're taking notes, God had called the whole nation of Israel, his whole family, son. His firstborn son, because God related to them as a father. But it implies more than just a sort of a close relationship, like a father and a son. It's actually more to do with inheritance. So back then, sons, especially firstborn sons, inherited. They got most of the good stuff from dad, and they were supposed to look after the rest of the family along with it. They inherited, and it's the same idea with God's family relationship with his people. He's saying, Israel, in Exodus 4, are my son. And they're going to inherit stuff from me. What are they going to inherit? Well, they're going to inherit a land. If you remember the promises to Abraham that we looked at last week, we're going to inherit a land. They're going to inherit God's own presence with them. They were going to inherit God's rule. And actually through them, God was going to spread his good rule beyond Israel to the rest of the world. That was what they were inheriting from him. They were God's son. He was going to rule for them and he was going to rule with them. And in a sense, actually, Adam back in the garden had been a son as well. The beginning of Genesis chapter 5, it describes Adam in terms that make us think he's like God's son. He'd inherited a load of great stuff. Do you remember week 1? from God. And yet he'd screwed it all up. He'd thrown it all away. And God promised a restoration, like we saw last week, through Abraham's family line, which turned into the nation of Israel, God's son, his heir. And yet, what's happening here is God is taking all of those promises and he's funneling them down onto one person. He's focusing them in on one person, David's son. He's focusing those promises of a restored family relationship with God on the king. And so verse 13, he's going to build God's house. He's going to be the one that secures God's presence with his people. And he's going to rule. He's going to establish his kingdom. There's even a hint in verse 19 that that plan to take God's rule to the nations was going to come through this king as well. Verse 19 says, this is David responding. This is how David understands what God has said to him. Yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. He's saying this is a word. That word instruction is the word Torah. It's a word sometimes translated law in the Bible. Or God's covenant word. His promise. His instruction. And he's saying this promise about my house is instruction for mankind. He's thinking back to God's plan to restore what was lost in Eden. And that's all now focused on David's son. That doesn't mean it's not for Israel any longer. Quite the opposite. Look at verse 10. God has still got them in mind. What he wants is a restored family. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And in actual fact, the building of the temple, building of the house for God that David's son is going to do, is to secure God's presence for the whole people. But what this passage means is that now the fate of the family of God is tied to David's son and to David's family line. That's what this is doing. It's tying all those promises that they've already had to the son. The nation is God's son, but in a sense, that's because the king is the son. They're blessed through him. That means the king had to be an ideal Israelite. At some point in your spare time, take a look at the book of Proverbs. Loads of it, instructions to the king's son. But loads of it is just about how to live as an Israelite, someone in relationship with God. The king was supposed to be an ideal example of what the whole nation was supposed to be, modelling the way to live in relationship with God and leading the rest of the family in doing so. In one sense, God is appointing here a family head. The king. What Adam lost and God promised to restore through Israel is now channeled through David and his heir. The king's line is going to be the instrument for fulfilling these plans that we've been tracing ever since week one. And so look at verse 26. God says, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. Ties those two things together. The Lord being God over Israel and the rule of David's son. See, the expectations are high, really high. No wonder David says in verse 18, well, he's basically gobsmacked, isn't he? King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me thus far? He's amazed. You see, what's strange is that when the son does appear on the scene, the very next Bible book, 1 Kings in fact, it doesn't seem to be all that it was cracked up to be. There's a good start, but things don't go to plan. In fact, verse 14 in our passage hints as much. I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. But what that means is family discipline, doesn't it? When he commits iniquity, not if, when. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. And that's exactly what happens. Solomon turns up and it's pretty great. It's all pretty rosy. He builds the house for God. Builds himself a bigger house, but never mind. Builds a house for God. He's really wise. In fact, he could have asked God for riches at the start of his kingship, but he asked God for wisdom instead to rule the way that God wants him to, and God rewards him by giving him both. He builds a temple, a house palace for the Lord, as I've already said. And then the Queen of Sheba turns up, of course. And a bunch of other kings and other sort of international celebrity types turn up just to hear Solomon's wisdom and to marvel at the Lord who's made this great man king and brought about this great plan for Israel. It sounds like this might actually be it. We get to the Solomon part of the story and we're thinking, is this it? Is this what's been promised all along? Brilliant. We're nearly at the happily ever after in the story of history. And then it turns sour. 1 Kings 11. Will you come to 1 Kings 11 with me? See, everyone thinks the king's going to come and put right what Adam got wrong, but in the end, Solomon turns out to be just like Adam. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after these gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And so, verse 9, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." It's no happy ever after at all. In fact, it's the same old story. The same old story. See, Israel, they're given this great promise of a son, but they're faced with the ongoing problem of sin. And that's my second heading. The ongoing problem of sin. See, from here, from this point in the story, things go from bad to worse. The kings pretty much get worse. There's a few exceptions, but they're pretty much a bad lot. The nation is divided. The kings in both sides are pretty terrible. And along with them, the people turn away after other gods as well. And now that the promises and the blessings are, because of 2 Samuel 7, tied up with the king, if the king's bad, the nation goes with him. Now that the king is the example and the leader of the people, if the king is bad, the people follow. So we need to go to 2 Kings chapter 17 to see what happens. It's page 387 if you've got one of the black Bibles. This has been written just after the northern kingdom, the northern half of the people of Israel, after they've been split in two, has been sent off into exile. It says, verse 7, chapter 17, 2 Kings. This occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They basically followed after other gods. Verse 13. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servant the prophets." But they would not listen. They were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And the result, verse 20. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he cast them out of his sight. In fact, a few chapters later, he sends the southern kingdom into exile as well. And verse 20 should remind us of what happens to Adam and Eve. They disobeyed God. They turned away. And so what happens? They're cast out of his presence. Thrown out of the garden. And the same thing happens to Israel. It's the same old story. Despite all the blessings, saved from Egypt, given a land, promised rest, all the development, they're given a king to govern them. They're given God's laws. Israel, as a family of God, reveal that their hearts are no different from their first parents, Adam and Eve. The renewed family of God turns out to be in the same boat as the old family. And that means Israel's story is a mirror image of Adam and Eve, but it's also a mirror image of you and I in our stories and our lives. The story, in other words, of history, the story of our inability as human beings to escape from our persistent tendency to turn away from God. You know, like those shopping trolleys? I always seem to get them when I go to the supermarket. It's got something cranky with the wheel, so they always sort of bend off to the left or something. That's what we're like. We're crooked and bent inside so that we always turn away from the Lord. The whole human race. We know that's true, don't we? Just from our family experience. From our lives, don't we? I mean, we know that sin is something inherent. You don't have to teach anybody how to sin. We know it's something that manifests itself no matter the programming and the education that we receive. Whatever our background, or the education that we give or buy for our children. It doesn't get rid of sin, does it? And we know, don't we, sons make the same mistakes as fathers all the time. We know, don't we, the pattern of the abused becoming the abusers. We know, don't we, of bad family traits passed on from generation to generation. The same mistake made over and over again from one family line to the next. There's a Green Day song called Wake Me Up When September Ends, and it talks about this kind of thing. There's a line there, it says, like my father's come to pass. And it talks about the pain of becoming who we are. Well, this is saying, if Israel's story is our story, the whole of humanity, God's family included, are blighted with a massive personality defect, passed on from one generation to the next. Sin, it's who we are. That's the problem for Israel. And even the institution of an everlasting dynasty couldn't save them. They thought the problem was that they needed a king, a family to rule over them, but it turned out not to be the case. The problem can't be solved by kings and rulers because they're in the same boat as well. Solomon turns out to be Adam. David's family line couldn't solve Adam's problem because it was the same family line. Sin, it's inherent. The family heart disease. And you know, the same is true for all our leaders and governors and politicians. Everywhere and throughout history. See, we mustn't trust in kings, in prime ministers, in governments, in leaders, to solve all our problems. They can't solve this basic problem of human sin. They can't do it. So many of the things that ruin our family lives or plague our nation are rooted in that problem, the waywardness of our human hearts. You see, here's the thing. 2 Samuel 7 wasn't humanity's idea, was it? It wasn't just a man speaking, 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7 doesn't record the inflated election promises of one of our politicians or something. No, they record the words of the living God. 2 Samuel 7 is his plan. And yeah, history seems to prove that so long as that plan centred on a sinful, flawed son of David, it wasn't going to go anywhere. The same basic problem of sin was going to rear its ugly head. But later generations of Israelites would cling on to 2 Samuel 7 and its language of a king, a son of David, who'd come and set up a forever kingdom. They cling on to it and see in it the promise of a son of David who would fit the bill, who would build the house, who would be faithful, who would reign forever. The prophets promised a return from exile for the nation of Israel, and a return from the exile of Adam and Eve for the whole world. The promises of a global family fulfilled, in other words. And at the centre of it, a son of David with none of the family flaws. So keep your finger in 2 Samuel 7. We're going to look at there again in a moment. But I wonder if someone could find Isaiah chapter 9 for us and read it out in a big loud voice for us. Those who are listening to this afterwards on MP3 will just have to follow along in their own Bibles. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7. Thank you, Chris. Go for it. Yeah, please. Thank you very much. You see, we've talked about the promise of a son and the ongoing problem of sin, but the prophets tell us to look forward to the son of the promise. In other words, 2 Samuel 7 points beyond Solomon to another king who would reign forever. But how would he deal with the family disease? Well, 2 Samuel 7 gives us a hint. So if you kept your finger in it, go back and just look again at verse 14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. In the New Testament, we meet a king, a son of David, the son of God, who hasn't broken the rules, he hasn't committed iniquity at all. And yet he is disciplined with the stripes of men. In fact, he's disciplined with the stripes that come from a Roman whip. Why? We see the king represents the whole family. That's what we learn in 2 Samuel 7. And this king gets the punishment that bad kings deserve, but he does so on behalf of the family. He does so as their representative. He goes into exile so that God's family don't have to. On the cross, he shouts out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He goes into exile. He bears our punishment as God's family in our place. And in doing that, he wins our forgiveness and our transformation. Now, 2 Samuel 7 meant the family of God was supposed to look to their king for the fulfillment of God's plans and promises. It turns out that that king is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Not next week because we're taking a break from this series, but next time in our Bible overview, 2 weeks' time, we'll be looking far more closely at him, so I don't want to steal anyone's thunder. But for now, it's simply enough, I think, to say that just as 2 Samuel 7 made the Israelites look to their king for how God was going to bless them, to be the king and the leader that as God's family they needed, also we're called on to look to him. To Jesus Christ, who fulfills 2 Samuel 7 in a way that Solomon or anyone else was never going to have a chance to. We've got to look to him in our families. No other leader that has any influence over our family lives, whether it's a teacher at school, government, or within our families, whether it's a parent or a husband, can deal with the fundamental problem at the heart of our families. Only Jesus Christ can. Let's look to him as our family. Let's look to him as a church family. See, no other leader that has influence over us as a church, here, anywhere else in Sheffield, within this church, anywhere else in the world, can do what only King Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God, can do. Only he died to take our exile. Only he died to pay for our forgiveness and obtain our transformation. Let's pray to him now. Lord Jesus, thank you that you were disciplined with the rod that you bore the stripes of the sons of men, and yet you didn't deserve it, unlike all those kings that had come before you. How we bow before you now as our King, and we submit to you. We ask you through your death to forgive and to heal us, and through us our families and our neighbours and our friends. For your good name and glory's sake. Amen.